How do you like me now? Every now and then titles become really easy. I read that passage and Haggai says to them, "How do you like it now?" I was like, "Oh, yeah, how do you like me now?" How many of you know that song? Okay, I was just making sure. You kind of, it's that time of year. It's dark and cold, and I'm not sure. It's Sunday afternoon. You might normally be watching football or being in the cozy fireplace at home. But hopefully our hearts are warm tonight as we take communion and keep doing this liturgy. Let me also say this prayer. Sometimes that prayer was really good. I don't want to take away from it, but let me add this prayer too. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is a holy moment. There's lots of holy, sacred moments in our lives. But this is one where we're gathered with other friends, and you've told us where two or three are gathered in your name. There you walk and move in our midst. And wow, how in this time of the world, how in this season of life, this season, even in the church calendar that's full of joy, can be such a time of darkness and despair for people. And so we need a word from you, and we need something beyond what I have to offer tonight. So I would pray that you would take my fumbling words and these images and make something beautiful out of them and do your speaking as only you can do. Take the fish and the bread that I give to you and break that and meet people exactly and feed them where they are. And so let us walk away on this cold night knowing the warmth of your presence. And it is in your great name we pray. Amen. I assume that it is safe to say that the prophet Haggai is not in the top 10 favorite books of the Bible for you. It is one of the shortest books in the Bible, really consisting barely two pages. And it's tucked away in the canon between Zephaniah and Zechariah. And that, if you haven't probably noticed, is largely unexplored territory. If you're like me, I kind of look at this and I go, how, like, the beauty of how God did this, like, how did this tiny scrap of manuscript ever survive the ravages of time? And, like, how it could have been lost and forgotten about and left out. And I'm glad it made it, because I think sometimes these obscure corners of the Christian tradition can yield some really important and timely thoughts to us. So will you give Haggai a chance tonight? Okay, let's give him a closer look. You ready to go? I feel death in the room. I need some life, man. All right, I'm going to try to wake you up. You can hoop and holler if you need to. That sometimes helps. So here's Haggai. From this prophet, unlike a lot of his forerunners that we know a little bit more about, like we're a little more maybe familiar with Amos or Isaiah or Jeremiah or even Hosea's story. Haggai's completely different. Like, so this might make sense to some of you and might not to others, but the emergent church, the progressive church, even what some people might call the liberal church, over the past decade, if the emergent church has done anything, it's brought the prophets kind of back to life. And said, you know what, this is, so even your average evangelical church that might go, oh, they're liberal, they're progressive, they're emergent, I don't want anything to do with that. Even that kind of evangelical church has had a raised awareness, wouldn't you say, of social justice over the past decade. So if it's not any good, it's that. Now, the patron saint of more progressive and emergent churches is these prophets, because they talk about social justice. Like, hey, the gospel is bigger than just you sitting in church. Like, it might also affect the world around you as well. So they're right on that. But they always come to these guys. So like Amos, if you read Amos, he's got this passionate concern for God's righteousness and justice among his people. And Amos will shout to the people like, your worship feast mean nothing to God. And if you read Jeremiah will say, look, you have this over-reliance on the temple and its liturgy and its rituals. That needs to move out in justice into the community as well. You see, that's the patron saint of a more progressive thinking. Now, none of them talk about Haggai, Because Haggai doesn't really have that same passionate concern about justice. It's there. He just doesn't talk about it. He's more concerned with proper worship rooted in a certain time and place and rooted in a space, because he talks about a building. You know, it's not cool to have, but we don't really have a building. This isn't ours. We share it. But he talks about having a building, having a space. So it's much more temple-oriented, much more church-oriented. So you're not going to hear a lot of progressives rip out Haggai anytime soon. Along with Zechariah and Malachi, Haggai is considered one of the post-exilic prophets. Not a scary word, just means post-exile, which means he's ministering to a demoralized remnant of Jews who return to the ruins of their city after being in exile in Babylon for a very long period of time. You have to understand, at this point in history in the Bible, the Jews are an insignificant footnote. Like, the headlines of the day are, Babylon has lost its power, Persia has rose to power, and it's all like we read in our papers, it's all about the global superpowers and what they're doing. No one's thinking of them. Now, many of these Jews, just give a little history here, lived in Babylon now for about 50 years or more in exile. And can imagine the joy, all of a sudden history shifted for them. So some of you that don't like history, just hang on for a minute. Picture in your mind a timeline, so about 539 BC, so about 500 years before the time of Christ, this dude, Cyrus the Great of Persia, conquered the Babylonian king, Nabonidus, in the battle of, you would get this on Jeopardy, right? In the battle of Opus, which is near modern day Baghdad. So this is good news, because the Persian Empire had this policy of letting captives return back to their homelands. So imagine for the people. So now picture on your timeline, at about 536, Cyrus issued a decree that allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem in order to resettle their land. So that's huge. And in that, you know this already, the temple is vital. It's central. It tells them that they're the people of God. It's the dwelling place of God, where we get our name. It was their designated place of worship, and it was also the central gathering place. Like, it just brought the whole city and community together. So you can imagine, on returning, one of the priorities is the reconstruction of the temple begins. So you can picture these people. They get there, they're excited, they lay their plans out, and they lay the foundation, and everything begins to fizzle out and ground to a halt. Maybe because of this, maybe a post-traumatic stress syndrome, because that's triggered because they return to the scene of a national tragedy. I mean, feel with them at this moment. Like, everywhere the eye can see, there is this vivid reminder of the catastrophe of war, especially for the losers. So you've got these dreams, you've got these hopes. It's like, oh man, we're in exile. History shifts, we're released. All the ideas, the plans. Oh, we can live in our normal rhythm now. And then none of that is realized. And I'm sure bitterness, resignation, you look around, demoralization, that undermines all the good intentions. There's probably a lack of, you can picture it this time, skilled labor. There's probably there's imperfect working conditions. There's probably insufficient building materials around, underfunded budgets. All that stymies the progress of their work. Now also picture this. A whole generation has grown up in Babylon who knew nothing of the golden era, who knew nothing of the glory of Solomon's temple. They hadn't seen any of that. So you've got, for the younger folk, their whole experience of Judaism was in exile, in foreign territory, with no feasts, no ritual, no temple. They don't know any of that. So to hurry the history along, Cyrus dies just within a few years, and his successor, I think he looked different than that, but that's the best I could do. I hope he did. Doesn't look very alive. His successor, King Darius, he reissues the building edict about 14 years later, and the restoration of the Jewish temple began again. And just to give you a timeline, the second temple was probably finished about 515. So So go back all the way to the beginning, 539, we said that's when history shifted. It's about 515, you've got the second temple built. So all that to say this, Haggai's job in the middle of that is to look at the people and say, you know what? You've been back in your land now. You've resettled. You've found a new rhythm. You've built your homes. You've got the market moving. You're buying and selling. It's not good, but you have neglected the house of the Lord. So his job is to kind of refocus all their time, all their energy, all their resources on building for the Lord, not just for themselves at this time. And he got the people to do it. That doesn't happen often in Israel. Like the prophet succeeded. Like the people get reignited to build this temple. And it says, you heard when Catherine read, the governor and the priest get involved and the people are back in action. And they don't get very far in this new endeavor before they become completely discouraged. Like the people become, here's a good word, we'll come back to it. They become dispirited because their present effort lacked in comparison to the glories of the former temple. You can imagine too, for people who'd never seen it, how it got built up in their mind, right? A story over time, you know, the fish keeps getting bigger. This temple's magnificent, it's pure gold, nothing else could ever compare. See, like that gets built up in their minds. And so for them, this grand and glorious place that their memory suggested to them, when they're looking around, it seemed like little more than a shadow of the former grandeur of what they built up in their minds. To think of the past as better, or perhaps a more glorious time than the present, is a common human tendency. We glorify a certain era of time in history a lot of times, or a particular happy phase in our life. We look back and we say, oh, this was so good. And over the years, it adds momentum. Like the story and the fish keep getting bigger. Oh, this was so wonderful. I could just go back. Everything was trekking. Everything was moving. The family life was great. And Haggai's contemporaries, they fall prey to this kind of thinking. And it's acknowledged by the prophet without, just with a little bit of irony and surprise. He looks at the people and he says, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? Like a few old people, maybe. Some saw it. How do you like me now? Like, how does it look to you now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Like, they were confusing the details of the temple symbolism. Like, when you looked out of your window and you saw the temple, what did the temple symbolize? They were confusing the glorious architecture, that this massive edifice right in the center of everything they do. They were confusing that with what the temple actually pointed toward. And if you notice in the text, Haggai is looking at them and saying, God is every bit as present in this modest second temple in this time and place in history under Persian ruler Darius as he was in the extravagant, beautiful temple in the golden era of Israel under King Solomon. So the words in the text, say, how does this connect with it? The words in the text are very much Advent words. Look at them again here. I'll put it on the screen for you. Be strong, all you people of the land. Work, rebuild. Why? Because I'm with you. This is what I covenanted with you when I brought you out of Egypt. My spirit abides and it strives among you. Don't fear. Despite the outward circumstances, I will bless you, and actually the glory of the second temple will outshine the splendor of the first. So do you see Haggai's eyes calling? Whether you're in a victorious Exodus march out of Pharaoh's Egypt, or whether you are in this humiliating exile to Nebuchadnezzar's pagan Babylon, or whether you are in this post-exile return to the ruins of Jerusalem under a Persian ruler, God is present and at work among his people. And the present project may be small, maybe ordinary, maybe mundane, but it is working for you an eschatological reality that you can't see right now. Friends, is that not a word for us? Like, your life may seem insignificant. Like, how often do we feel like a cog in the machine? Your life may seem insignificant. You may say, oh, my job is, like, if I was off the scene, how many people would really notice? What I do is ordinary, mundane. There's nothing. And God says, I'm present with you like I was present here back then. Like, your little life is just a slice of the pie, but it's a piece of the whole. You can't see now, but your little piece fits into this eschatological reality of new creation. All that I'm doing in the world, your little piece is a part of it. You don't see it, but most people through history have thought ordinary, mundane. Most people didn't think my name's going to make it in the history books. Most of the great things in the world, in some ways, didn't make it in the history books. There's lots of little people that we know nothing about, and yet their slice is a little piece of the story. God says, I'm with you. I'm present. My spirit strives with you in the same way as all these great moments of history. So that's what Haggai is ultimately struggling for here in his encouraging the people in their task. He's trying to show them that, like, hey, God's presence is already there with you now. Not just at the end of your hopes and dreams, not just at the end when the temple is all done and complete, but it's the very thing that's encouraging you. Like, it's why you hope right now. It's why you heard Haggai's words and you were inspired again to start over and you began to hope again and you began to feel life. And the reason that you're picking up tools and building the second temple is because I'm present among you. God's working with them and in them and through them and continuing through that process to unveil himself and make himself known all over the world. Why? Because staying away and being unconcerned is not the nature of this God. Out of all the other gods in history, the prophets keep trying to tell you that's not who this God is. Staying away and being unconcerned with the details, that's not who he is. And so the text ends with God saying, hey, I'll help the people with whatever they need. Guess who the gold and silver is? It's mine. You need some, I'll give you some. If I have to, I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the nation. So when you're at Handel's Messiah and you hear this line near the beginning, shake the heavens and the earth, picture that. God saying, friends, you need something? I can shake the nations and allow their building materials to fall to you if that's what you need. That's who I am. I would dare say that most of us experience our fair share of reversal in life or exile, being in a place where you don't quite seem to fit. All of us, I know portions of a lot of your stories have experienced defeat and destruction, for some, really, catastrophe. And sometimes that comes from outside of us, like it's done to us by others. Other times we do this to ourselves. Often things happen and there is no apparent reason at all. So whether it's our health, or our checkbooks, or our jobs, or families, all of that includes a little bit of battle and struggle and loss. Whether just a slight skirmish for some of us in between, or for some people, wholesale devastation in their families. And especially, I think, this time of year. Christmas has this way of dredging up the past. And the outward circumstances of life for some people can feel harsh beyond measure. And it can threaten to diminish your view, your vision of, yeah, you're in this little piece, but it's part of a whole. And so it threatens to undo you so that you can't move forward. For some people, it's really hard to go into a new year because all this stuff was dredged up. Haggai says, how do you like me now? Like, does it seem like nothing? He asked them about this restored temple. And I think what you do, it's like you put your ear to a seashell and a lot of times you hear the ocean. I think these old ancient texts, if you put your ear closely, you can still hear God saying, I'm with you. Do not fear. My spirit strives, abides, and remains. The very same spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is in you. And much like these people, God calls us to reprioritize our lives, to our focus. You and I are building. We're building different things. We're building relationships. We're building community. We're building families. We're building church life. We're all kind of building a structure. We're building our character. And this ever-present God is with us, and he's building, and it may seem like nothing. But God says this, there can be greater glory in your lesser circumstances. How many of you need to hear that? I know some of your backgrounds, and your family life was terrible. Like, it's crazy to think that you're this whole from your background. You're this complete. And you know what God says to you? You don't have some of other people's family life. There can be greater glory in your lesser circumstances. Some of you, financial struggles from the past, from the financial crisis, and you don't live in the same house, or you don't make the same money, you don't have the same job, you may be retired, and you feel insignificant, and God says there can be greater glory in lesser circumstances. Some of you may, you're just wrestling right now, you don't know what the future holds. It seems like that time of year, too, always is like, what's 2016 was pretty crazy. Lots of big names died. Donald Trump, wow, president. I mean, it's 2016 was difficult. So sometimes that causes me to go, 2017, wow, I don't know if I'm ready. What's there? God says there can be greater glory in your lesser circumstances. In his poem, Revival, there was a Welsh poet, Henry Vaughan, and I love this because he reminds us that in the dust and dirt of our lives, the lilies of God's love can bloom. Some of you aren't into poetry. I'm trying to hit everybody. History, poetry. Unfold, unfold, take in his light, who makes thy cares more short than night. The joys which with his day star rise, he deals to all but drowsy eyes. And what the men of this world miss, some drops and dews of future bliss. Hark, how his winds have changed their note, and with warm whispers call thee out. The frosts are past, the storms are gone, and backward life at last comes on. The lofty groves and express joys reply unto the turtle's voice, and here in dust and dirt, oh, here the lilies of his love appear. I stinking love this image of, I use the word dispirited. Like, here's the text. When you're dispirited, when you're downcast, when there's no energy, when there's no vitality, God says, fine, here's my spirit. And that's energy, and that's vitality, and that's life. And sometimes you really don't experience that in its fullness until you experience this. Why are you so downcast, oh my soul? God says, here you go. Here's me. In you. My energy. My vitality, my life, my vision to see the future when you don't. When you're dispirited, he says, here is a taste of the Holy Spirit. Love that image in this. I wasn't going to do this text at first, and then when I saw that, and I thought, oh, dispirited Holy Spirit, like that really is what did it. So we're done. No, there's a little more. That's as good as it gets, friends, right there. A couple thoughts about this text. I would say this is an Old Testament text. I think there's a lot of texts like this in the Bible that tells us that infinite glory is available to you in every moment. And I thought some people, rightly so, would say this, but if it is there and if it is accessible, why do we rarely glimpse it? And we might say, you know what, when we do glimpse it, when we do taste and experience and touch that glory, why does it seem to have so little effect upon us? Like, why do we return so quickly to soul-sapping rhythms of busyness and worry and stress? And the problem, it seems to me, is hullabaloo. You know we like to learn words here. No one really knows where this word come from, what its origin is. It maybe have descended from a 18th century Scottish phrase that was this, hullabaloo. I almost like that better. I kind of want to say that more, but It's a term that kind of depicted chaos or simply the daily hubbub of an overbusy life. That was kind of the picture. So that's kind of how we'll use the word hullabaloo, is to say it portrays the ordinary stuff of your life, the portions of your life that you might not think about until they occur. So daily rituals, getting out of bed, making the bed, brushing your teeth, your ritual of I eat breakfast here, I do this next, and I've got to drive here, and then I meet with this person. Your daily rhythms, whatever they are, but those things, right, absorb a lot of your time, energy, and life. At the end of the day, think how much life is involved in those things. Think of this. This is where I get frustrated. Time spent sitting at lights. Especially around Castleton at Christmas time. I just warn you, don't go there, friends. Don't go there. You'll be doing a lot of that. You're waiting at lights, or you're waiting at the doctor's appointment or for a meeting to take place. The to-do list that no single day provides enough hours to accomplish all the tasks. The struggling, the doubting, the creating, the preparatory work for things that have to be done later on. The waiting, the interruptions of life, all of that presses through the surface of life. And it kind of tells you, hullabaloo always says, you know, life is always, like even when you're resting, like life is always kind of moving and happening. And hullabaloo has a way to crowd out any awareness of divine glory. That's the problem. Most of the time, we don't think about these moments, right? You don't think about your dailiness, your rituals. You don't really think about your waiting. You don't think about interruptions in your life until it gets really bad. When the winds of hullabaloo come in and your schedule's full and there's lots of waiting and there's lots of things, then we get kind of cranky and we complain. But the rest of the time, we just kind of endure that as like, that's normal part of life. And we move from one facet to another. And a lot of times, we're searching for something more glorious than the rhythms of ordinary life. And right there is the problem. Why? Because the glory of life is hidden within the hullabaloo. The glory of life is there. All the glory that you and I's soul are searching for is present and available in the hullabaloo of the lives that we already have. It's already there. It's already living. All the glory, like the text would say, the gift of God's own self. That's what he was saying through Haggai. It's the glory is the gift of me. All of that is hidden in the depths of the ordinary events of your life. That's where it's to be found. And it has the capacity to fill our soul with peace and contentment. But here's the issue. I've done this. We have unknowingly trained ourselves to tolerate the ordinary, everyday, mundane stuff like we're just waiting for something greater, something better, something more. It's like, how many people can't, oh, thank God it's Friday. Oh, just two more weeks, hang in there, and then vacation. And those aren't all bad phrases. It's just like that unconsciously sometimes reveals what, like, just get through this stuff to get here. And the question becomes, but what if the hullabaloo wasn't just meant to be endured? Like, what if the hullabaloo isn't just meant to be escaped from? And that each part of your day that seems so random, so ordinary, so meaningless in the bigger scheme of things, so mundane, Haggai would look at you and say, that is charged with the presence of the Almighty, for the purpose of reminding you that every moment of your life is in him. You've been included in something. If you think what you have is mundane, you have been included in the dance and the center of life. And now there's this mutual indwelling where you are in Christ and Christ is in you, and your dreams and your hopes and your creativity and your job are not just you. They're Christ in you. The very engine room that runs this world, you're participating in that. So that every washing of dishes and laundry and taking care of kids and ritual, all that, is charged with the presence of the Almighty. So the glory isn't something that may happen someday beyond this kind of present existence. Glory is present wherever God is present and God has hidden his presence in the hullabaloo of your life. It's almost like going around finding Easter eggs. That would make it more like an adventure, wouldn't it? Like, where has God hidden his presence in this detail? And the reason that it's so difficult to notice the glory is not because it's in short supply around you. It's, you know, picture this. It's like a fish might be the last creature to discover water. Why? Because it's not in short supply around him, but because every moment of your life is present in it. You swim and move and live and have your being in it. The glory of life hides in the hullabaloo. And Haggai says to us, there can be greater glory in your lesser, mundane, ordinary circumstances. There's a book called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. You might have heard of it. A guy named C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia. And in that, the children, they encounter a retired star. Not like pop star, star. Up in the sky, star. Named Ramandu. And when Ramandu tells the children that he is a star, one of the children says this: in our world, a star is a huge ball of flaming gas. What every star wants to hear. And Ramandu replies, even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, but what a star is made of. I like that line because the same could be said about glory and hullabaloo in your life. Hullabaloo might be what your life is made up of, all those details, but glory describes the essence of what your life is. And what is available amidst this hullabaloo is none other than God himself. See, I like this image. When you look at your circumstances and when God looks at your circumstances, we generally see two different things. We see kind of a stream of doubts and interruptions and waiting, and God sees lives that are filled with glory. Go back to the early pages, all the way at the very beginning of the Bible, when the serpent's soft whisper lie kind of breaks up the serenity of Eden. And God comes down and he surveys the mess that Adam and Eve had made of his creation. And what does he see? He sees the possibility of humanity's salvation. Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the gospel. He sees a way to redeem mankind. Look at Sarah, a postmenopausal woman with doubts about God's fertility program and a penchant to kind of always laugh at the wrong time. And God looks down and sees the mother of a mighty nation. He runs across a shepherd boy sitting in the fields of Bethlehem who has a little slingshot, and in him he sees a mighty king. God sees glory in the hullabaloo. And when God plants his feet on earth in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth, that doesn't change. You know, Jesus looks around and he sees a cluster of ordinary lilies and then begins to wax eloquently about his Father's providence. One time he's teaching and there's like this sound of distant thunder in the back. And he begins to hear the voice of God proclaiming his glory through the groaning creation. And then most amazingly of all, Jesus looked to the moment of his suffering as a moment of glory. And today, God looks at the likes of you and me and glimpses of boundless possibilities for his glory in the places where we only see the hullabaloo of ordinary lives. It's the words of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, this slight momentary affliction, what's he say? Is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory that is beyond measure. I think to paraphrase Paul, we could say it's the hullabaloo around us that cultivates the glory within us. It's the ordinariness and it's the details of life around us that actually cultivate and energize the glory that is within us. There's a song that says, there's glory in them hills. In your mundaneness, there's glory in those hills. There's glory in the hullabaloo. There's a greater glory maybe in the lesser circumstances, in the mundane and the ordinary. I think that's perhaps what's happening in those genealogies. What's funny about genealogies is so many Christians across the world get really excited at New Year. I'm going to read the Bible through in a year, and then they get to Matthew, and they get to those genealogies, and they lose their will to live. And suddenly that's, you know, out the window. So they are reading through those genealogies. What's going on in those? Well, they cover not only the years of Israel's military triumphs and her covenantal faithfulness to God, but it's got quite a bit of hullabaloo in there, like centuries of just ordinary people living and dying, interspersed with times where God seems utterly silent. But when viewed in the light of the arrival of Jesus, right, all those genealogies remind us that even in those moments, glory is sprouting up beneath the surface. I think that's what's happening in those. That's probably why they're included. There can be greater glory in the lesser circumstances. Let's end this way. When you see this, when you find this to be true, I think you can begin to wonder how many moments of life have been wasted because I didn't believe there was anything glorious to be found here and now. Like the ideal, the highest degree, the perfect house, spouse, family, number of kids, location to live. Like in the process, we miss divine glory and presence. Those remain unseen because the only splendor that we can envision is the empty pleasure of accomplishing my own plans, my to-do list, of checking it all. Oh, I got this. Finally got this in life. Those lists in life can be sometimes dangerous. They create these huge expectations, and life doesn't always follow formula. And some of the greatest things in life didn't come with your formula, right? You didn't even think to list them. Malcolm Muggeridge says this: all happenings, great and small, are parables whereby God speaks. The art of life is to get the message, to see all that is offered us at the windows of the soul and to reach out and to receive what is offered. That is the art of living. Every instant charged with the glory of God. Advent is about, to me, slowing down to get that message. To see the presence of God in the lesser temple. To learn to look at the struggles and the doubts and the frustrations and the impatience and the waiting and the interruptions with eyes that can trace the hidden strands of glory in each event. Advent's about seeing, yeah, you've got just a small slice of the larger pie, but God is doing a great thing in that. So learning to live as if the hullabaloo is filled with presence and glory, that's important because, after all, it is. Jesus said his kingdom is like a mustard seed sprouting up beside a busy road. It's like a lump of yeast that's spreading through a batch of dough. It's like a treasure that's found in a box buried in a field for the person willing to let go of everything to possess it. Ordinary things where the glory of God's kingdom is hidden. And if God's glory is available in tiny seeds and lumps of leaven and in boxes hidden in fields, is it a stretch to believe that it is hidden in the details of your life? I think not. So let's purpose to do this. I don't always like to give, hey, here's your action points, now go. No, but let's think. For Advent, maybe contemplate this week. Advent to me is about looking for the glory in precisely the places where everyone else only hears the redundant rhythms of another day. Because that's how the incarnation comes. Just another day. Another cold, another manger, the Son of God appears. That to me is Advent, where everybody else just hears the same old redundant rhythm, you're able to see glory. Haggai says to us, God meets you where you are, not where you wish you could be. And even and especially in downsized circumstances, in rebuilt temples in ravaged Jerusalem, his spirit strives and abides when you don't even feel it or see it. And when you least expect it in the dust and dirt of your life, God says, from this day on, I will bless you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank you for ancient texts that reveal present treasure to us. Thank you for the scriptures of old that we can go back and hear your word, your voice speaking to us in our time and place as we rebuild, as we refocus and reprioritize things. We thank you for this season in the church that is kind of about silence and slowing down and being still, because we've tended to take this celebration of the incarnation and turn it into something pretty crazy. And it's usually busy and filled with good things, but sometimes there's no room to contemplate these things in our heart. So we thank you for this time and place and this season and candles to kind of light and slow down and think and contemplate what's going on in our lives. And thank you for a word that says you're a God that is concerned about the details. That your nature is not to stay away, but to come close. And that when we're dispirited, you're there giving us a share in your Holy Spirit. So I pray, I know people are struggling with things. I know people are struggling with family issues. I know people are struggling with money and jobs. And I pray that you would do what you said to these people some 2,500 years ago, that you would come close, that we would wake up tomorrow, we rebuild, we focus, we do our thing, and that your Spirit will strive with us, and that there might be even greater glory in our lesser circumstances. So do that thing that only you can do, and we will give you the glory and recognize your presence in it. In your name we pray, amen.